17 this morning. John 17, we'll continue in this prayer of Jesus as we look at the heart of Christ for his church, the heart of Christ for the Father, the heart of Christ in the gospel. Let's stand together as we read from this word. We're going to read the entire prayer again. I just don't feel right about truncating it. I just don't feel right about reading a portion of it. I want to read the whole thing. So let's stand together and let's start in chapter 17 and verse 1. These words of the living God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word. And the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray together. Father God, I am a sinful man. I am at my core, wicked and vile, and apart from your grace, there is nothing that is good in me. And so, Lord, I have nothing to say to this body that is of any worth except you speak through me, except you make your word alive on my tongue and in my heart. Nothing that I could speak to this body would have any eternal significance whatsoever. And God, I ask you that you would empty me of myself, and that you would fill me with your spirit, Lord God, and that you would make me dependent upon you, and that the words that I would speak would be words that would come directly from you, from your throne, from your word. God, I pray, Spirit of God, dwell in me I pray that you would anoint me, that you would give me unction to preach your word with passion and with faithfulness, and that you would turn the eyes of this body, that you would open the eyes of this congregation to the wonders of the truth of this prayer that Christ prays on our behalf. God, I love you. You are such an awesome and worthy God. And Lord, you are worthy of praise because you have taken us who are worthy of nothing but death, and you have made us worthy to make much of you for all of eternity. And you've done it at great cost to yourself. Lord, I know that your word is sufficient to work wonders in the human heart. I know that your word is sufficient to make alive deadened souls. I know that your word is sufficient to convict sinful beings. I know that your word is sufficient to bring forth life. I know that your word is sufficient to make us like Christ. I believe it, Lord God. And make your word to go forth in a mighty and a powerful way this day. And make us, Lord God, to see the glory of your person and the wonder of your fame in the face of Christ Jesus, our Lord. God, I pray, manifest your truth to us. Make your word to rest upon our hearts heavily this day. And make us to rejoice in you with all that is in us. We need you. We desperately need you. God, I pray that you would put our feet upon the rock, which is Christ. I pray that we would not be moved. I pray that as a church, the foundation, the very center of our lives, everything would be rooted in the cross of Jesus Christ, where grace and mercy and justice and wrath meet. God, you are an awesome Lord. To you be all praise and power and dominion now and always and forever. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You can be seated, beloved. If you come over to our house, if you visit our home, and you walk in the side entrance, you walk into an art gallery. When you walk down the hallway, there are works of art on either side of the hall. I'm not talking about the scary rabbit picture that's in there. Those of you that have been there, you know what I mean. That picture scares me every time I see it, especially when it's dark. I'm talking about the pictures on the left-hand wall as you walk toward our kitchen. They are masterpieces of art. We delight in them, and we hang them up, not because they are made of the greatest material, not because they are works of art inscribed upon canvas with oils, not because it's some engraving of beauty. We hang those pieces of artwork on the wall because it is art that is conceived in the mind and comes from the hands of our children. It's art that they have put their hearts into. They're expressions of love from our kids. And though they consist of material that is of not of any great value really at all, they are of exceedingly great value and worth to us. They might not be to anybody else, but to us, those paintings, those pictures, those works of art are absolutely beautiful because they are gifts of love from our sons and from our daughter. You know what, beloved? Last week we got the sense, and we understood that it is in this sense that we are of such great worth to God the Father and to the Son. You know what the truth is? We're not made out of great material. We'd made a ruin of ourselves. Our sin had ruined us and made us unworthy and useless and really fit to be cast only into the fire of God's judgment. But because God has set his love upon us, and because he has purposed to make of us a gift to his Son, because he has determined to make of us a redeemed and transformed humanity that will forever give praise to and magnify the worth of Christ, for that reason, we are objects of God's unrelenting, unabating, glorious, delighting, worth-bestowing love. We are objects of the love of God. We are objects of the saving love of Christ. And here we see this morning that having prayed that God would glorify him so that the work of the redemption of his love gift, that the work of redemption of us, the objects of his love would be complete. Now, he makes request of the Father that the full merit, the full blessing of the salvation that he has purchased would be given to his church, would be given to his bride. He prays that nothing that he has accomplished would be left ungiven to his church. And we see Jesus pray pointedly here. And I'll point this out later, but beloved, he is not praying for the world. He's not interceding for the world. He is praying, he is interceding specifically for his church, for his disciples, and in an even more general way, for his church, for us as a whole. Jesus is in prayer here for those who are the love gifts from the Father, who are chosen by God before the foundation of the world, their names written in the Lamb's book of life, who though they are objects of Satan's hatred, and beloved, we are objects of his hatred, we are objects of his fury, we are despised by the world, but we are unchangingly the chosen children of God. We are unchangingly the treasures given to the Son by the Father. We are unchangingly the demonstration of God's love to his Son. Hallelujah. I don't know about you, but I don't need anybody to make much of me when God has freed me to make much of him by making us that. Are you with me? You don't need to stroke my ego. I don't need somebody to pat me on the back. All I need to know is that I am an object of the love of the living God, that I am a treasure given to the Son by the Father, that I am a demonstration of his love. And we see that clearly in this prayer. We see that clearly in the Gospels. We see that clearly shown to us in the Word of God. And so as we re-examine this heart-exposing prayer of Christ for his church this morning, this high priestly, interceding, mediating prayer that is prayed in the looming shadow of the cross, in the looming shadow of the cost of our redemption. Beloved, we need to see a couple of things. First, I want you to see this, that the identity, I want you to see the identity of those for whom our Lord Jesus Christ is interceding. I want you to see the identity of those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding. Look back, starting in verse 6. Look what it says. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they've kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they've received them, and they've come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they're yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Well, here's what I want you to see. That as Jesus shifts the focus of his prayer here this morning, as he shifts it from a prayer for his glory to be realized, which we saw last week really, is just finds their terminus, his terminus, in the glory of the Father and in the eternal, unsearchable blessing for us as well as the rightful glory of Christ. He prays for his glory so that we see the glory of the Father and so that we receive blessing. I want us also to see and notice that he does not immediately go into petitions and requests for his church. He doesn't immediately go into petitions and requests for blessings. Instead, this is what Jesus does. He goes to great lengths before the Father to present his people. He goes to great lengths before the Father to say, this is why I am praying for these people. This is why I am praying for them. This is why I'm asking of you to give them the greatest of possible blessing. This is why I want you to know who it is that I'm praying for, Father. And so what Jesus does here, and these verses between 6 and 10 is to set the church apart from all others, from everybody else, as the recipient of his intercession and of his love. He goes to great lengths to identify his church and setting his people apart. Notice what he says. I have manifested your name to them. He says, I fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 22:22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Jesus sets his people apart by saying, it is to these that I have revealed, it is to these that I have made clear the character and the nature of who you are. I've made known your name. I've revealed your character. I've manifested your perfections and displayed your glory. I have shown them who you are. Isn't that true? As John, it's written earlier in John chapter 1, starting in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from His fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. So I've manifested Your name to them. Only Jesus could do it. Only the Son could reveal the Father's perfections in His perfect life. Through His wondrous miracles, through His glorious power, through His transcendent teaching, in His enduring love and unending sacrifice. Beloved, here's the truth. Except for Christ, we would never know the heart of God. We might know His power. We might know His strength. We might know His wisdom. We might behold His glory in all created things. But we would never know the heart of God except Christ reveal Him. Because I'm praying for these, Lord. I am praying for these, Father, to whom I have revealed You. Have you beheld the glory of God in the face of Christ? Can I tell you what? It is both an attractive, it's both a glorious thing, I mean, and a shocking thing, isn't it? To behold the glory of God in the face of Christ is both shocking and it is glorious. When by God's grace we begin to see the wonder of Christ, we begin to see the wonder of Christ dawning on our hearts, it's an astounding thing. Our hearts are moved to see His holiness and His worth, His beauty, His purity, His majesty, His great self-abasing love. And yet at the same time, we are suddenly brought to a striking realization of our own sinfulness. When we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, we see the wonder of God, but then we see the realization of our own sinfulness, our own unworthiness, our impurity, our depravity. And only then, only when we see our own need, only when we see our depravity, it is only then that Jesus Christ in His death-destroying, sin-despising, wrath-absorbing, grace-bestowing, love-outpouring, life-giving work of the cross comes so gloriously attractive to us. It's only then that we see God for us in Christ. Until then, we don't see our need. We see the wonder of Christ and our desperate need for Him. And the question that we've got to ask is this: why isn't it attractive to everybody? Why isn't the glory of God in the face of Christ attractive to everyone? Why isn't the wonder of God attractive? Why doesn't every man and woman fall before the cross praising God and saying glory to God in the highest? Why doesn't that happen? If Christ has manifest the glory of God, if He has manifest the fame of His name, why is it that everyone is not right now humbled before the glory of God? There's got to be a reason. And the answer is here given in the rest of this verse. Look at verse 6. I've manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Beloved, here's what I want you to see. We talked a little bit about it last week, and we'll see it the next 2 weeks as we're looking at this prayer. But there is no way to escape this precious truth, nor would I ever desire to, that while all things and all people are rightfully the property of God by virtue of His creative power, His church, His people are His special treasure by choice. Do you see that? That while everyone who exists is by right of creatorship a possession of God, that His church is His special treasure by choice, by His choice. His people are His special possession and the special objects of His merciful, redeeming love. Only those who had been given to Jesus by the Father, only they were able to receive the manifestation of the character and the fame of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, I manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world, He's not speaking of everybody. He's not. He's speaking of those who had been given the grace of God by no merit of their own and for no reason but the sovereign loving choice of God. It's in this light that the words of Ephesians 1 become even more precious. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How? Even as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, not because we were holy and blameless, but so that we should be holy and blameless through Him, before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, not ours, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved. Beloved, what we're supposed to see here is that Christ is praying for the elect of God, for the chosen of God, for those who will in the fullness of time compose the bride of Christ, for the ones whom the Father had given Him. I'm going to tell you something, beloved. This is the greatest source of joy and of security and of gratitude and worship and praise. It is the greatest impetus for holiness in my heart and of faithfulness in my soul, that God, when He was under no obligation to do so, has chosen of His own accord to make men and women who deserve nothing but judgment, children of the living God, to make my dead soul alive, to make my blinded, flesh-eaten eyes to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to show me unvarnished my wickedness, to show me Christ's perfection and beauty, to give me a heart to flee to the cross and to the death of Christ in my place, is my only plea, as my only claim to life, that Jesus Christ died for me. I would never have chosen God, not in a million years. I would never have chosen Him. Would never have loved Christ except He loved me first. Beloved, this doctrine of God's sovereign choice of His people should be the greatest of motivations for love to God and love to Christ and to live life for His glory. But we still seem to struggle with it, some of us. We still get upset, some of us do, with this. We struggle that God chooses some sinners for salvation. Beloved, nobody deserves salvation. No one. Do we not see that except He choose, by His sovereign grace, to intercede and to take our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh, that except the Father draw us to the Son, that except He give us faith to believe in the sacrificial, substitutionary death of Christ in our place, that we would never believe, God must do it. I have finished with kicking against the pricks of sovereign election of God. I won't do it anymore. I'm not going to kick against God's choice. I am just thankful I'm saved. I don't have to be the final arbiter of my salvation. I am thankful that God is. Because of Him, my salvation is secure. Because of Him, Christ has been manifest to my eyes. Because of Him, I believe, and not because of myself. I have no problem with that. I have no problem with Him being sovereign. He is. Beloved, God has to do it. Is it not true? Read Ezekiel 36. Read the promise of the new covenant. And listen to what He says. I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I will do it. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 26. Over in Ephesians, it's clear, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Where's workmanship? He's designed us for this. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, before the foundation of the world, that we should walk in them. To the Thessalonians, Paul writes, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He chose you so you could obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you very much, God, because I wasn't looking for it. In Matthew 11, 27, Jesus echoes this truth that we see clearly written in John. All things, 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Beloved, there are a multitude of other passages that I would quote. Search the truth of the word. Search the riches of the word. See the deep love of your God. Oh, how I pray that we might fully and finally delight all of us in the sovereign grace and kindness of God to save sinners, and that we would give him honor as the merciful, redeeming, loving God of his church. That it would become to us a sweet savor to our souls. That we would realize that the great blessing of God's grace towards us finds its source in him, not in us. And he chooses us not because we do believe, but so that we may believe. And he manifests himself to those who are truly the Father's, those whom the Father has given to him. I love the words of Thomas Watson here. He says, "Let us then ascribe the whole work of grace to the pleasure of God's will. God did not choose us because we were worthy, but by choosing us, he makes us worthy." Let's not steal glory from God in making us worthy. Beloved, the sovereign choice of God to save us, the doctrine of God's unconditional election of his church, is a great jewel. It is a wonder of love. It is a satisfying, soul-nourishing truth that without which the plan of salvation is turned upon its ear. This truth, this fact that God has set his love upon us in eternity past, and that Christ has also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, is the source of unfathomable blessing to those who will receive it. The source of great joy that God has placed his love on me. That God will for certainty ensure the end of my salvation, that he's taken hold of me, and there's nothing that can take me out of his hand, that I am not held to God by my grip, but by his mighty hand. And that he purposes to bless me with his presence and his grace and his provision, that he fits me for glory so that I might see him, not through a glass dimly any longer, but soon face to face, and that Jesus Christ, my Savior, untiringly intercedes for me just as he does here. Make no mistake, Christ is praying for his own here, not anyone else. And this, he says, is how I know they are yours, Father. Here's the evidence that they are yours, Father. Into verse 6, they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you've given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they've received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they're yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. He says, the evidence that they're yours is this: they've kept your word. These men that you have given me, they have valued and treasured and held fast your word. They've guarded it. They've observed your word. They know that my words are the truth. They believe that I'm the Lamb of God sent to save, to seek and to save that which was lost. They have heard my words, the words that you gave me, the words that you entrusted to me, the words of life, the words of the gospel, and they've received them, and they've come to believe with certainty that I am the Christ. I know they're yours because they have received your truth, because those who are yours receive your word. Is that not what Peter said in John chapter 6? After a multitude of the disciples that had been following Jesus took off because they didn't like his preaching and they never came back. After the discourse on the bread of life, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They didn't like those words. And Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him. Praise God for Simon Peter right here. "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Who are we going to go to, God? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and we have come to know. We are convinced that you are the Holy One of God. We're convinced of it. Those are the ones for whom Christ is praying. The ones that have believed and received him, Jesus the Christ, and have received the truth of the gospel. He's praying for those to whom God has given a new heart. Those to whom old things have passed away and all things have become new. He's praying for those who have been regenerated by the power of God to see and to savor Christ as the Holy One of God. He's praying for these men who have desired to follow him, who have left behind everything and placed the fullness of their trust in Jesus Christ. They've counted their lives of no consequence. And they have received and guarded the truth of God. That's true faith. That's true faith. And though these guys aren't perfect yet, Jesus sees them as perfected by their faith. Though they haven't yet come to the fullness of their faith, Jesus sees them in that way. These were men who had, you know, rejected and abandoned themselves and any claim in themselves for personal righteousness. They would cling to the cross. These were men who would have reliance and dependence and trust upon Jesus Christ and his work in the cross and in his resurrection. And they were men who would know Jesus Christ as prophet and priest and king. As prophet, the one who reveals the words of God. As priest, the one who mediates for us before God through the sacrifice of his own blood. And as king, the one who reigns over them with absolute authority. These are the men I'm praying for, Lord. These are the ones that I'm bringing to your throne. These are the ones, these men, these 11 true disciples, the 500 they would appear to at his resurrection and in reality for every true follower of Jesus Christ ever to come. He says, I'm glorified in them. The work of redemption, the work of salvation, I'm glorified through the transformation that you have worked in them. Again, he's looking forward to what these men would be. Consider the sort of men Jesus was referring to when he spoke these words. When he spoke these words right then, they were full of weakness. Some of them were struggling with that. Some were struggling with, you know, position. Some of them were struggling with temper and with pride. They're not a group of men who at this point were perfect in their obedience or flawless in their character. Were they? Were they? No, you're sinful men. And then our Lord, who is merciful and faithful, and our high priest said of them, they've kept your word. I am glorified in them. And what he's speaking of is that the direction of their lives, the focus of their lives, is the glory of Christ. They were moving. The direction of their life was moving in obedience towards Christ, glorifying him as Savior and Lord and King. And that's how we glorify Christ. That's how we do it. When we believe and trust in him and know him in his fullness, and we trust in his wisdom and his power and his promises, and when we worship him freely, these are such for whom Christ is interceding right here. He's interceding for those who by God's grace have been made God's people. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they're yours. All mine are yours and yours are mine. I am glorified in them. I am not praying for those who do not belong to me. In fact, can I tell you what? Jesus does not pray in the scripture for those who do not belong to him, at least not in his prayers as the great high priest. Other than his merciful prayer at the cross, Father, forgive them for they do not know what they are doing. All the prayers of Jesus are focused upon those that he redeems. All of the prayers of Jesus are focused upon those that he redeems. He states emphatically that his prayer is not for the world. Beloved, see the significance of these words. See what he's saying here. If we understand these, I think it'll make us to overflow an even greater love for God. Christ's statement here brings out even more the specific nature of his redeeming death and of his prayerful intercession. His prayer, beloved, just as his death was specifically for those whom God purposed to redeem before the foundation of the world, for the sheep, for the redeemed, for the church, just as his blood was not shed carelessly or wasted, but every drop of his atoning blood was applied to specific sinners to redeem them from the curse of sin, even now his very breath is poured out for those that are specifically his. I love what George Newton said. Is it a likely thing that Christ should die for those for whom he will not pray? That he should offer up a sacrifice for those for whom he will not intercede? That he should spend his blood for those for whom he will not spend his breath? That he should give his life for those for whom he will not give his word? Will he do that which is abundantly the greater for them and then refuse to do the less? But the flip side of that is true. How could Christ keep back his prayers from those for whom he willingly suffered and bled and died? He can't do it. He can't do it. He must pray for us. And look at what he prays for. Look at what he prays for. Jesus lifts up his voice to the Father, and starting in verse 11, he prays, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus knows he's going to the Father. He knows that his work on this earth is coming to completion, and he has kept his disciples from falling away. And since he must go to the cross, he says to the Father, Father, keep these men, guard them, keep them in your name. I've guarded them, I've shepherded them, those whom you've given me, I've kept them as opposed to Judas, who never really was mine. I've kept yours that are yours, those that are yours, and now preserve them, Lord, to the end. He intercedes that our salvation would be completed. He intercedes that our salvation would be accomplished. In the supplication of Christ for his people, the first thing he prays for is that his Father would keep his people. Beloved, I need that intercession, don't you? I need God to pray. I need Christ to pray that on my behalf, don't you? You know what's true of me? And I think if you're honest, it's true of you, that even though I have been redeemed by Christ, even though I am a new creature in Christ, even though that I have a new desire and a new righteousness is imputed to me and it is working out of me in my daily life, even though I have a new love for others and a new passion for the Word of God and the things of God, yet with all of those new things, I am not perfect. I wander too much. My attention is drawn away too much. We are still prone to wander. Left to ourselves, honestly, we would fall away. Which is why we need the preserving grace of God so lovingly and graciously requested for us by Christ. As he's fixing to go to the cross, as he is ready to go and the cross hangs and looms over his face, he's praying for us. Not that he would be kept from the cross, but that you would be kept in it. Going to be crushed on the cross, about to accomplish his passion upon the tree, he asks his Father to preserve those dear to his heart, those for whom he would bleed and die. Jesus prays for the Father to make them one. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given to me, that they may be one, even as we are one. He's praying for one heart for his people. He's praying for unity in his people. And we'll talk much more about this next week. But let me just say a couple of things here. Jesus is not praying for denominational unity here. Okay? He's not praying that we would be a one world church. He's not praying that we would jettison doctrine so that we could all hold hands and sing kumbaya around a campfire and drink Coke. It's not what he's praying for here. He's praying for the unity like that of the Son with the Father. He is praying that our hearts would be joined together in divine, intimate, personal, unbreakable unity in Jesus Christ. It's a oneness of personal knowledge and fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And therefore, because we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, it is so that we would have oneness with each other in spirit and affection and aim and life and hope and purpose. Do you understand? If you have 100 pianos in a concert hall, you don't play middle C on one piano and try to tune all of the pianos to middle C. That is not what you do. Instead, you take, what's that thing called that you bang and it makes the note? Thank you, a tuning fork. I cannot remember what that was. Isn't that horrible? You take a tuning fork. And you attune every piano to it. Beloved, the whole root of unity in a church is not running around trying to create alliances in the church. It's not running around trying to find some common ground on which to relate to one another. It is to have all of our hearts attuned to Christ. And it is then that our lives are a symphony before the throne of God together. We live in a hostile world. And the desire of Christ for us is that we would be united in heart and soul and mind. In fact, over in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, we read this description of the church of God, that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. That is a timeless description of the character of the true church of God. And A.W. Pink writes of this, he says, Is it not still true that among the real people of God, despite all of our minor differences, there is still a real, a fundamental, and a blessed underlying unity? They all believe God's word is inspired, inerrant, and of final authority. They all believe in the glorious person and rest upon the all-sufficient sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. They all aim at the glory of God. They all pant for the time when they shall forever be with the Lord. One as we shows that the union here prayed for is a divine, spiritual, intimate, invisible, unbreakable union. That's what he prays for us. That even as his fellowship with the Father will be horribly broken upon the cross, so that he can receive the fullness of the wrath of God, of hell, for every one of us compressed and poured upon him, he intercedes that we might be one with the Father and one with one another. That's the heart of Christ for you. He continues and he says, he prays that they might have fullness of joy. Look at verse 13. But now I'm coming to you, these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. What joy is he talking about here? He's talking about the joy that he's had before the foundation of the world, the joy that he's had for all of eternity, the joy of fellowship with the Father, the joy that he had perfectly reflected righteousness and holiness before the Father. The joy of perfect communion with God the Father. The joy of perfectly pleasing the Father. The doorway to such joy as he would inaugurate for all of his people through the tearing of his flesh on the cross for us. Christ desires that we would be overjoyed in the fellowship of the Trinity. Not just when we finally reside in heaven, but even now. And the pathway of joy for us is through the sacrifice of Christ. And here he prays that we would fully experience the joy of fellowship with the Father. He prays that we would experience the joy, the face of the Father turned towards us in good pleasure, knowing full well that in only moments he would become sin for us. And the face of the Father would be turned away in hot displeasure. And he who knew no sin would be sin for us. And we would then be made the righteousness of God in him. And so he prays that we would find our joy in fellowship with God. God is most glorified when we're most satisfied in him. He's most glorified when we are satisfied and joy-filled because of him. God is most glorified when we rejoice in his person rather than in his perfections only being seen. Our joy in God gives pleasure to the Lord. And Christ prays that we would have joy. And so for that reason, I agree with John MacArthur when he says this. He says, if you're a Christian that doesn't have any joy, you're a self-contradiction. There's something wrong with you. You've got a problem. If you're a joyless, miserable Christian, it simply means you don't really comprehend the love and the care of God for you. There's no reason to be anything but joyous. Oh, you have trials. And Paul says he has heaviness of heart constantly over Israel. And there are things that break your heart and grieve your spirit. But at the same time, you never lose that constant abiding joy when you really understand how much God loves you and how much Jesus loves you. And Jesus is saying, Father, as the greatest joy that I have is our love shared, and I'm coming back to you to be reunited to you. So I pray this out loud right here in front of my disciples, right now in their hearing, and to be written for all of the disciples to come, that they may understand the depth of our divine love in the Godhead, the depth of our love for them, and that they might have joy in it. He prays that they would be kept from the evil one. Look at verses 14 and 15. I've given them your word. The world's hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. He's not praying that we would be taken out of the world. God is not glorified if we be taken out of the world, but he does pray this. He prays that just as we would be kept in faithfulness to God, not wandering away from the truth that is in Christ, now he prays that we would not be driven away. He prays that we would not be driven away. The world hates us. It hates us because we have a different standing, a standing with God. It hates us because we have a different nature, a nature from God. It hates us because we have a different master who is God, a different aim, the glory of God, a different citizenship, the kingdom of God, and a different destiny, the fellowship of the glory of God. The world hates us. Satan desires to kill us and destroy us. But in the midst of this, Jesus prays for his own, keep them. Keep them from the author of evil. Keep them from evil itself. Jesus prays, keep them from the devil, from destruction until their course is run. Satan is the author. The world is the bait. Sin is the hook. Keep them from destruction. Keep them for you. And in order to do that, he prays, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus says, continue to set them apart to you. Continue to make them more fully yours over and over again. I pray, Lord, for their purity and their holiness, for their likeness to me. Consecrate them entirely to yourself. Defend them as your sacred inheritance. Sanctify them. Make them more like me. Do it through your word. Your word is truth. It doesn't contain the truth. It is truth. It's the instrument by which you make men and women holy. Apply it to them. Open their hearts to hear it and to receive it. Use it to make them evermore into your image. And here's why, he says, starting in verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. For their sake, I am setting myself apart for this cross, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Beloved, Jesus is saying, look, I pray that they would be made personally more holy and might be truly consecrated to you, Father, as ministers of the gospel, because they are being sent out into the world. Just as Christ was sent here to reveal the Father, to show forth his glory, we are being sent out into the world to show forth God's glory. Just as the Son was sent forth on an errand of mercy to seek and save that which was lost, so we are here as his agents, as his instruments, to preach his gospel, to tell a dead world in sin of the one who is mighty to save. Just as Christ, full of grace and truth, came to us, so we are to commend our Master by gracious and faithful and holy lives. Just as Christ was here as the Holy One in the midst of deep corruption and sin, so we are to be salt of the earth amidst decay and ruin. Just as Jesus came as the light of the world, so we are to shine as lights in a dark place. Just as Christ was filled with the Spirit who anointed and filled and led him, so we have received the Spirit to anoint and fill and guide us. Christ is praying, Lord, bring the fullness of your redemptive work to completion, even through them. I want you to see something, beloved. Jesus knows that everything that he's praying for is God's will. He knows it. He knows that everything that he is laying before the Father is the desire of the Father's heart. He knows that as he prays these things, the Father is going to accomplish them in his people. But he also knows that in order for these petitions on our behalf to be fulfilled, he must die. in order for us to receive any of these blessings, he must die. None of these requests could be fulfilled except he die. Christ must win God's favor for us through his death. Still he prays for it to come to pass. Still he prays for it to come to pass. And we see the passion of his heart for us. Do not take lightly these prayers of Christ. Do not take lightly these blood-purchased, death-demanding requests of God. This is a remarkable passage. It is unlike any in Scripture as the Savior intercedes for his own. And this didn't happen just one day, 2,000 years ago. This same kind of intercession is going on right now for you and for me, for our keeping until the day of judgment, for our holy unity, for our full joy in the Lord, for our complete protection from the evil one, and for our sanctification through the Word. It's going on right now. And so in light of this self-effacing, the self-denying prayer of Christ, knowing that God delights to answer the prayers of his Son, the application of this sermon may be the most obvious application ever. It might be the most obvious application ever. If Christ is praying that you would be kept by God, then you pursue Christ and persevere to the end. If he is praying that you would be kept by God unto the end, then you pursue Christ and persevere to the end. Make it your prayer to be like Paul, who said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this. I am not perfected, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let that be the desire of your heart. Let that be the request of your heart. Let that be the prayer of your heart, and know that the prayer of Christ undergirds that desire of your soul and will bring it to pass. Beloved, if Christ is interceding and he is praying that we might be one with the Father and one together as the people of God, then make it your purpose to maintain and foster the unity of the people of God. Make it your purpose. Make it your goal. Over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, I read these on Wednesday night, I'll read them again. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be about encouraging the unity of the people of God. If Christ is praying that you would have his joy fulfilled in you, and number three, seek your joy in God. It says find your joy in God, but seek your joy in God. Over in Psalm 16, I love these words from the psalmist. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. I like that. How many of you have set the Lord always before you? I am setting him before me. I am setting my focus. I am setting my face toward him. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. more. Seek your joy in Christ. Don't waste your time seeking joy in that which is bankrupt and empty. Number four, if Christ is praying and interceding for you that you would be protected from the evil one, then resist the devil. Resist him. There are too many believers that run around like Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it. Not quite. Over in James chapter 4 and starting in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Man, Satan's just been dogging me all week long. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Resist the devil. And if he's praying for you to be sanctified by the truth, then seek to be sanctified by the truth. Feed your soul on the Word of God. The truth of God's Word is the instrument the Holy Spirit uses in sanctification. Load your mind with it. Fill your heart with it. Consider it carefully and let it direct your walk. The Word of God cuts through Satan's fog and his lies, and it shows me where true and lasting happiness is to be found. And so the Word helps me stop trusting in the potential of sin to make me happy. And instead, it entices me to trust in God's promise of joy. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Beloved, what answer to this prayer, empowered by the Spirit of God, must you pursue? What answer to this prayer must you pursue? Know this, that the one who willingly suffered and bled and died for you, church, prayed these things for you and then went and died in your place to secure them for you. Take hold of them. Don't let loose of these promises from the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, draw our attention to you this day. Lord, we look at these prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of us, Lord, we are working against the very fulfillment of these prayers in our lives. But we know they are according to your will. And Lord, you will bring them to pass in us, either by joyous obedience and seeking them on our part, or by discipline until we are broken on your part. Father, my prayer for this body today is that you would unite our hearts as your people to pursue Christ and therefore to be kept until the end. Lord, to seek to be one in the gospel and in the truth that is in Jesus Christ. Lord, to find our joy in you alone and not in the fleeting pleasures of sin in this world. God, that we would resist the devil, that we would draw near to you, and that, Lord, we would be sanctified by your truth, because we love your word, because we love the one who has given us your word. Father, I pray this day, make us to see very clearly the willingness of our Savior and our Lord and our God and our King to suffer great, great pain, separation from the Father, the wrath which our sins purchased in our place to make these blessings a reality. That you have secured them, not for all people, but for your people. that would be a source of deep gratitude and humility and thanksgiving in us. Father, I pray for those today for whom Christ is not a blessing, but for whom his cross is condemnation. I pray for the people that are here in this place today that do not submit themselves to Christ as Savior and as Lord and as King. I pray, Lord in heaven, that by your grace you would awaken their dead hearts, that you would open their blinded eyes to see and to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They would see the wonder of Christ's atoning death upon the cross. And Lord, that in seeing that, they would see their own wickedness and sin and corruption, and they would flee to Christ for salvation. They would flee to Christ for salvation. Lord, do your work in our midst. Make us to respond, Father, faithfully to your word this day. By the power of your Spirit, I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.